Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Luke. Surprise, surprise. Luke chapter 15. For those of you who have guessed, we've been preaching through Luke for a little while. And years, I know. But we've gone through some other books in the content. While we were doing Luke, we broke out and preached through some other books as well. But we've been in this remarkable series, we'll call a mini-series in the book of Luke over the last few weeks, called Come Home and Dance. We've been looking at the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the loving father, or folks have called this the parable of the prodigal son. And today we're coming to our very last section here. I do understand that Brother Mike last week made a little joke at my expense. I understand a little like he's going to preach through the whole book of Philemon in a day. And, right? And if I was preaching, I'd do like the first three verses. Is that what he said? That's what I heard. And I almost got offended at that until I realized, no, that's probably right. That's probably true. This is my sixth sermon in Luke 15 and the third sermon in the prodigal son, the like 22 verses of the prodigal son. So fair enough. All right. I think Miss Christy Odom's going to come and lead us in reading this text. So let's stand and honor the reading of God's Word. After we read the Word of God, I always like to get on my knees and ask God to bless His Word that we might grow in it. So I just get on my knees and I do that. I invite you, if the Lord would allow you to do that, to join me on your knees to pews. You can stand, you can sit, however the Lord leads you. But let's meet the Lord together. In Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Come lead us, Christy.
Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Amen. Thank you, Christy. Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, I just want to say thank you that you sent Christ to seek and save the lost. Rebels and self-righteous alike, equally lost, equally in need of a Father's love. So Father, give us grace now to see the failures in our own heart, whether it be in rebellion or whether it be in legalism. And Father, I pray that the grace of God in Christ Jesus would be seen as precious this morning, as a diamond given to us to relish in, to joy, to find great value. And Father, I pray that we will rejoice in the God of the gospel who seeks and saves those who are lost. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I gave the third part of this series, Come Home and Dance, a subtitle, if you will, called The Forgotten Son. I called it that because when we preach the parable of the prodigal son, a lot of times when we read the parable of the prodigal son, we do just that. We only think about the prodigal son. But as I said earlier in this series, that Jesus didn't call this parable the parable of the prodigal son. That was commentators that came along later that did that and wrote little notes in your Bibles and stuff. But Jesus said, if you read at the very beginning here, there was a man who had two sons. So there's something to be said to us from the elder brother as well, not just the prodigal. We tend to forget him, so I've called him the forgotten son. Now, why do you think we do that? Why do you think we just kind of read over the prodigal son and doesn't think he really speaks to us? I'm not exactly sure the answer to that, but here's I'd like to propose one reason is that The forgotten son reveals a forgotten sin that the church doesn't like to talk about. The whole parable, I think, of as it concerns the second son, I think it more directly affects most of the people in this room, even more than the prodigal son does. Mostly because it's about the religious, and most of us are pretty religious. If you've been here during some of these sermons, you know that the context of this parable is important. Jesus is addressing religious leaders who are upset that Jesus is eating with sinners. They're asking, why does Jesus eat with sinners? And the answer that Jesus pretty clearly gives through three parables here is that Jesus eats with sinners because God loves sinners and wants to save sinners. The first parable says God is like a shepherd who has lost a sheep and then leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that's lost and he finds him and he brings him home and he celebrates. And then he says God's like a woman who has lost a coin, a very valuable coin, and she cleans out, she pursues it, she finds it, and then she celebrates. And then God's like a father who has a son who doesn't have a good relationship with his father. And he says, I want the inheritance. And there he goes. He asks the father, then sells a great portion of his estate, you know, barns and land and cattle and whatnot, so that he could give it to a son that wants to leave his dad and never return. But God's like this father who, instead of just drops the hammer on him, lets him go. And then sits on the porch every evening looking for his son to return. And when he comes home, he runs out to him and he covers him up with love and he gives him all the riches of the estate. And it's just, you know, a great work. Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Because God loves sinners. Aren't you glad that God loves sinners? Aren't you glad that God seeks and saves those who are lost? That should be the heart of the church. The heart of the church should be the heart of the Father for sinners. Because that's what we were. The problem is, the heart of the church is not always the heart of the Father to love sinners that way. Thus, we have the eldest son. And when Jesus brings up the eldest son, what's interesting here is that the first question that the scribes and Pharisees were asking, again, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, when he brings up the issue of the eldest son, he turns that whole thing on his head, and essentially Jesus turns the question around and asks them, why don't you? No, why don't you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Obviously, God loves them. That's why. Why don't you? You're supposed to be the religious people, the people that represent God. Okay? The tax collectors and sinners, they are represented in the youngest prodigal son. The religious leaders then are represented in the eldest son. And look how the eldest son is acting toward God, the Father's expression of grace toward his sinful prodigal son. This is in verse 25. Christy read it well. It says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, well, your younger brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. And he refused to go in. You see the connection there? Why don't you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And here's this elder son refusing to go and eat with his sinful brother. He is angry. He refuses to go in. Why? Why does he refuse to go in? He refuses to go in because his heart condemns his brother. And he refuses to go in that he is angry at the father, that the father's heart doesn't condemn his brother. Even after his repentance and return. So what I would like to put forward here today is this idea that the forgotten son is committing what I call the forgotten sin. This is a sin that religious people struggle with. A lot of times, long-time church members struggle with this. So it could be endangering folks in this room. It's a sin that religious people don't like to talk much about, so it's forgotten often. What is the forgotten sin? Well, it's not just this attitude of condemning. That's an expression of it. But the sin itself is behind that attitude. The sin itself is this: assuming that faithful religious activity or faithful religious service or faithful works in context of the Father equates with a right relationship with the Father. That faithful religious activity equates with a right relationship with God. And it doesn't. It doesn't. I think this goes to the heart of what Christianity really is. It goes to the heart of what salvation really is. And why is this important? Because if we get our basis for a right relationship with God wrong, then everything we do in an expression of that relationship is wrong. If we get the basis of the relationship wrong, then everything we do in context of that relationship is ultimately wrong. So this text helps us get it right. It helps us come to the Father in a right relationship, in a way that He desires, in a way that creates salvation, but also in a way that creates joy and purpose in life and a reason for living and zest and the true joy that comes in Christ. So we're going to look at three directives, if you will, three aspects of this text that help us get a right relationship, a relationship lined up on the right basis with God. The first is this, is that Christians relate to God through sonship, not servanthood. Now, I said sonship because it starts with the S just like servanthood does, but you get my point. It could be sonship or daughtership. Is that a way? I don't know how to say that, but you get my point. It doesn't just have to be a guy. Christians relate to God as children, not as slaves. Sonship, not as servanthood. This elder brother was not in a right relationship with the Father because he chose to relate to his Father as a slave, not as a son. His relationship with the Father obviously was based on his service. If you looked at this text, there's just no way to draw anything else. Look at verse 28, and last part of verse 28 and then verse 29. He says, his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. He's mad. He's angry. How can you receive the son like this when I've served you so faithfully? He said, I've served you. A word used for slaves, not for sons. And then he says in verse 29, and I never disobeyed your command. You see how he sees himself in relation to the Father? He sees the Father as one who issues commands. It's the Father's job to issue commands. It's my job to, it's my rightful duty to obey the commands of the Father's issues. But this is not how the Father wants his son to see him. As a matter of fact, it's dishonoring to the Father for a son to see him only as a master and not as a father. But that is the way a lot of people view God. But you know that is not the way God wants his children to view him. Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray, our master. He did not teach us to pray, our commander. He taught us to pray, our father. Any other expression that doesn't also include fatherhood is not real Christianity. You know, it might surprise some of you, and if it does, good. But God doesn't need anything you have. God doesn't need anything you can do for him. You can't do anything for God that God can't do for himself. I know that's shocking. The creator of the universe needs nothing from you. Can you say that? He has called us to be servants. He's called us to serve him. He tells us to be like a slave in other texts in the New Testament. Well, okay, but listen to Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need us. We need him. That's the point. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you only see God as a master who ushers down rules for you to follow, you are always going to have trouble loving him. And here's why. Because a slave doesn't love a master like a son loves a father. And a boss doesn't love an employee the same way a father loves his child. And that's the type of relationship that is created, that God wants us to relate to us in. I wrote this on the side of my notes as I was going back over it. You're not here because God needs help with the universe. You're here because God loves you. I read a sermon in preparation. I've read a number of things. And I read a sermon by John Piper, who's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota. But I'm gonna quote that sermon a number of times because it was really helpful to me savoring this text. This is what Piper says concerning this. He says, "Jesus did not come and hang out a help wanted sign. He came and hung out a help available sign. Jesus is eating with sinners because he's a doctor with a cure, not because he's an employee with a labor shortage." Oh man, that's good. Man, God doesn't need us, but we need him. How do we need God? Every way. But we get a real clear primary way when we look back at Mark 10:45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many." Now that word ransom, that's obviously a slave word, slave term. That's the way you were bought out of slavery, is that you were ransomed. Somebody purchased you. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He purchased us out of the slavery of sin so that we could live in right relationship with God. That's what he's done. So, the basis that forms our relationship with God is just not our works. It's not our activity. It's not what creates it whatsoever. The basis that forms our relationship with God is based, our relationship with God is based on the perfect work of Christ Jesus. It's not based on our works. It's based on faith in Christ's works. Our relationship with God is based not on our activity or even our obedience, but upon faith in the one who was perfect for our behalf. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of what? Not of works, not of religious activity, so that no one may boast." So I was thinking about that. Because I know, and I'm going to talk about some signs of this in just a second. How do you know if you're struggling with this? How do you know if you have this upside down? How do you know if you're struggling with the legalism involved in this? And I think here's a good way to kind of see, yeah, I may be struggling with the elder son syndrome here. If when you read this story and you see the son come home and there's all this lavish grace poured upon the son. By the way, that's what prodigal means. Tim Keller wrote a book called Prodigal God. And his point in saying in the idea of prodigal God is the word prodigal means lavish. He just leaves it. And so what God does is he pours lavishly upon the son. So that's where he gets this idea of prodigal God. And so he does. And he gives him kill the fatted calf, give him the ring, put shoes on his feet. I mean, it's just poor. And so here's this sinful guy that God just pours grace on, or that the father pours grace on. And here's the elder brother that's been out in the field that's worked faithfully his entire life for the father. And then he sees this. If you look at this story and go, yeah, he's got a point. Yeah, that second son, he's got a legitimate beef there. I mean, he's been faithful. He's up in the morning, 5 o'clock, four, well, he's milking cows, so more like 3 o'clock. I know my dad grew up on a dairy farm. Praise you, God, that I didn't, because I know what that's involved in that. Some of you know what's involved in that. So, but see, yeah, there's a lot of hard work that he's poured in day after day after day to do what the Father's commanded of him. And if you go, yeah, I think that son, man, he might have a legitimate beef there. If that's what you're thinking, then you don't yet understand the heart of Christianity. You don't yet understand grace. Let me give you, I like to throw in a life principle every now and then. So let me throw you one in I think will be helpful for you right now. Life principle from this text is this: that God's relationship with his children is not one of master and slave united by works. God's relationship to his children is one of father and child united by faith. So the real question that we ought to ask when we read this text is not whether the eldest son kept all the commandments, but whether the father wants the relationship with this son to be one of commander and slave. And he does not. Christians relate to God through sonship, not service. And if you don't get that, you won't understand Christianity. You won't understand grace, and you won't understand the heart of the gospel. Second aspect of this text I think is helpful that we're going to look at are some signs that we relate to God through servanthood instead of sonship. Signs that we relate to God through servanthood instead of sonship. In other words, signs that we have this backwards. Do I have it backwards? I mean, I think it's helpful for religious folks to evaluate our hearts to see whether we're struggling with really receiving grace rightly. The first sign is this: your motivation for serving God is fear, not joy. A relationship based on service says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. But a relationship based on the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. And so what's the motivation for your obedience? Is your motivation for obedience, well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, if that's the motivation for you, it's good not to want to go to hell. And so I'm going to try to obey what the Bible says, and I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to try to be good, because, man, who wants to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Do you want to go to hell? We don't want to go to hell. So I got to do what the Father says. He didn't throw me in hell. That's not Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Christianity is, I have a Savior. A God who pursued me out of heaven, who came and lived in a way I could not live, who kept all the commandments, who did all the things right, who lived in perfect glory for the Father's name, who failed not a bit. And that God has saved me in my sin, saved me from my sin, saved me from the punishment of my sin. Hell is not even in the picture for me, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is great. All right, you see? That's the difference in motivation. And if you get it wrong, you'll never enjoy the depths of God and the depths of the gospel. Second sign that we have it backwards: that your confidence that God will save you rises and falls on the tides of your obedience. I could just be real honest with this. This is something that I've struggled with. Now, I've come to the Father God through grace and the Son, but even after you're saved by grace, you can still struggle with this elder brother syndrome, can't you? And so what I mean by saying your confidence that God will save you rises and falls on the tides of your obedience is, what I mean is, we end up living between two poles that we end up setting standards for ourselves that are like, okay, I think I know what God wants. And I'm a believer, and so, you know, I've been taught generally what God wants, and so I need to live like what God, I need to, you know. Somebody said, I don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go out where girls that do. You know, I go to church, I went to the poverty ministry yesterday. We went out and canvassed the community to try to touch people with the love of Christ yesterday. Maybe you teach Sunday school, maybe you, whatever, okay? Maybe, you know, a certain issues of sin you struggle with, you know, say if you're keeping your mind clean, you feel like, well, I feel good about myself. But as soon as you slip, as soon as the tides of your obedience tend to wane, then our confidence that God will save us wanes as well. You know, when your mind hadn't been as clean as it should be, guys, ladies, when you've caught up with some aspects of sinfulness that you know is at the kind of the aspect of just the essence of wretchedness in your soul, and maybe you just say, oh, I just been lazy, I hadn't come to church, and you hadn't done church, or you know, if you hadn't done family worship with your kids, and you haven't you let some words slip you shouldn't have, you're gossiping like you should, you know, you just really had some backsliding moments, and then you're like, huh. And you tend to get a little bit in despair because, man, will God save me? Look at my sin. Look at my disobedience. What you're saying is, look at the failures of me meeting the demands of God. But can I tell you, God doesn't receive you based on your obedience to his commands. He receives you based on grace, based on faith through grace in his Son. See? See? He loves you. And he receives you. If you could just earn your way there, why did Jesus have to come and die for you? You can't. So what blows my mind when in concerning this is that God doesn't love God. I mean, so let's say it like this: God can't love you any more or less than he does right now. God's love for you doesn't flow with the tides of your obedience. God's love for you is complete. God's love for you in Christ is as complete and as full as his love for Christ, regardless of how you act. Now I know someone might say, because they said to Paul, what are you saying then? You know, so should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, we can just sin all we want. No. What's Paul say? We've died to sin. How can we live it any longer, right? I don't obey in order to be accepted. I'm accepted, and because of that, I obey. All right. Third sign here. We're going to have to move through these fairly quickly. That your obedience produces pride. If you have it backwards, your obedience produces pride. We talked about this a little bit in an earlier message. There's two ways ultimately that we can obey. We can obey through the lens of the gospel. Just like I said, I am loved, and because I am loved and accepted, I want to obey. I wrote it like this in my notes, just hang with me here. My obedience is an outworking of my joy in Christ. I obey because I love to obey the one I love. Isn't that true? Don't we love to obey the ones we love? We do. And thus, that's where that love comes from. I obey because I'm accepted. When I obey, I know it because it is Christ in me that has accomplished it. So it's important to know that when we obey as children of God, it's not like, thanks, Bradley. That was helpful. That was good. Thank you for that. Thank you for being obedient. Thank you. I needed you to be obedient there. Thank you. I'm very proud. No, I didn't do that. Christ in me did that. Christ in me obey. If it's going to flow from me, it's going to be nothing but tainted with sin. But if it flows from Christ in me, it's going to be going to exude God's glory. And so, if we obey in humility, we obey through the lens of the gospel. However, if we obey in pride, then we're stuck in elder son syndrome. I mean, it's like, well, I'm going to heaven. You know why? Because I deserve it. Hello. Look at me. I have I am the pastor of Mount Gilead Baptist Church. Do you think your pastor's not going to heaven? I have gone to seminary for more years than I have fingers. I'm trying to raise my kids right. I pray for you guys. How can I not go to heaven? I deserve it. You hear, now, I'm being sarcastic. Y'all hear me? All right. When obedience to the standards that you have set up produces pride, it also produces condemnation for those that don't meet your standard. See, that's what happened to this elder brother and the son. The son didn't meet the standards that the elder brother had set up, and thus he wouldn't go in and eat. He condemned them. And don't we do that? I mean, don't we still start feeling good about, you know, we dress up nice for church and we meet our standards and we feel good about that. But look at those homosexuals and look at those fornicators. And look, did you hear that guy, his mouth, man, he just cussed like a sailor, worse than a sailor. And drunk, my gracious, man, get off the booze. What is wrong, man? That... Got all these, and we kind of, if we're not careful, we'll bring this heart into the church and say, man, this world does not deserve heaven. But we do. And here's one of the reasons it's so devastating. We often won't share the gospel and be zealous in evangelism with people we don't feel deserve it. And I personally think that is one of the reasons the heart of the church, by and large, I say the church, I'm talking about all the way across America, is so cold. Because we function from this elder brother mentality. Listen, until you can say, at the very height of your obedience to God, I mean, you're like knocking it out of the park with what you think God wants you to do, until you can say, I don't deserve heaven, I don't deserve forgiveness, I don't deserve God's love, I don't deserve grace, until you can say that in the height of your obedience, you don't understand the gospel and you will never enjoy God like you should. A fourth sign. Not only your obedience produces pride, but your disobedience produces despair. Because it's kind of the other side of that. As long as you're knocking out of the park and meeting the standards that you set up, you're like, oh, look how good I am. But just as soon as you don't meet those standards, you feel like a failure. Can I get an amen? You been there? Feel like a failure. How can God save me? I'm not worried. And then you're like, yeah, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't, because look at my life. I'm just failing all these different areas. I'm a big failure to God. But again, listen well, your worth has nothing to do with your obedience. Your worth, you are made worthy and accepted solely because of your faith of the one who was worthy and accepted Christ. That's the basis of the relationship that God wants with you. A right understanding, all that despair that you feel, understand, a right understanding of the gospel will drive away all that despair. When you feel like I am broken, I am sick, I am just a failure, I just let God down every way I turn. Anybody ever feel like that? How should you act? You say this: God, I am a sinner, and I know you know that. Thank you for saving me in Christ anyway. Thank you for not accepting me based on how good I can be in my own power. Thank you for accepting me based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving me, even though I didn't deserve it. And I am sorry for my sin. I get up not intending to sin anymore, but to live for the glory of the one who has loved me this way. All right, I know this sermon's kind of long, so let me finish up. There's this last point's going to scare you a bit, so just hang in there. It's not going to take long. There are five acts of grace that the Father displays to the elder. As some of y'all went out there, oh my goodness, five more points. Hang in there. These are short, right out of the text. Verse 28, what does the Father, because this is, like, listen, this is important. The reason this is important is because this is Jesus extending grace to the religious elites who are hard-hearted towards sinners. He's extending, this is how the Father wants to minister to you scribes and Pharisees that hate sinners, think you better than everybody else. So this is the Father extending grace to the elder brothers there. And this is why this is important, because this is also how the Father extends grace to the elder brothers in here. Okay? So let's watch quickly. Number one, the Father goes to him. The Father goes to him, verse 28. Piper in his sermon noted, I love this, he says that this is one of those uncomfortable moments when the whole dinner is about to be ruined because someone is in a tiff and won't come to the table. You've been there? So what does the Father do with his elder brother? Well, he treats him just like he does the prodigal. Verse 28. The Father came out to him. Remember what he had done to the son when he saw the prodigal son? He ran out to him. It's what he does to the Father. He leaves where he doesn't yell from the kitchen, "You get in here now," which is probably what I would have done. "Who do you think you are? You get in here. I am your daddy. You obey me when I tell you to come." It's not what he does. He goes to him. It's grace. Does he have the standing to yell at him to tell him to come? Sure he does. But he doesn't treat him based on what he has a right to do. I mean, God has a right to send us all to hell. But instead, he extended grace to us in Christ. He had a right to order his son in, but he didn't. He goes out to the son, just as he does to the rebel. Second act of grace, the Father entreated him. You see that in verse 28. He came out and he entreated him. He entreated his son. It means he pled with him. He asked him earnestly. And I think he does this because I think he wants to correct this wrong mentality that this elder son has of his father, as this master, as this one who just ushers down commands. That, look, he's not a commanding boss, but his son thinks he is. Look at verse 29. Look, these many years, I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. But what's the Father doing? Father's not commanded him. He's not ordering him. He's entreating him. He's showing him he's got a wrong view of who his father is and a wrong way to relate to his father. Third act of grace. And I love this. He corrects his distorted view. The Father corrects the son's distorted view with one word. Son. He calls him son. I mean, the older brother's got all kinds of his list of complaints about the situation. Verse 29 following. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, never disobeyed your command, and yet you never even give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed him. You killed the fattened calf for him." All right, so he's upset about that. But ultimately, when the father turns and he speaks to him, look what he says. He calls him son, verse 31, and he says to him, "Son, son, you're always with me. Son, this is the relationship." He doesn't call him servant. He doesn't call him slave. He doesn't even call him my child. He calls him son. You don't understand the way this relationship should be. You're not relating to me rightly, not relating to me in the way that honors me, or relating to me the way I desire. I love you. Not because of what you do for me, but because of who you are to me. Fourth act of grace. He reminds him of his true wealth. Notice in verse 31, he says, you're always with me. You're always with me. This boy complained that he never even got a goat. Give me a goat to go party with. You think the value's in the goat? Son, the value is in our relationship. The treasure, for the son should not be the goat. The treasure that the son should value above all is the father that's with him. And that's true for us. The treasure of our lives should not be what we can get from this world or even what God can give to us. The treasure for us should be the Father. Again, Piper speaks to this point in his sermon. This is a little bit long, so let me quote it. And again, we're almost done. Piper says, with me. Here's the deepest void in the elder brother's heart. He lived in the house of the father and found no satisfaction from being with the father. Some of the most ominous words of the elder brother's mouth are these: you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. Now this is strange, Piper says. Here is the heir of the estate. He has at his disposal flocks of goats and herds of cattle. And he has a father who manifestly is kind and gracious. What then do these hard indicting words mean? Where Piper goes on to say, these are the words of a person for whom the grace and glory of his father have ceased to be a treasure. They are the words of a person whose heart is with his friends outside the family and who is feeling locked into the father's table when he would really rather be with others. Man, that captured my heart. Because how many times do religious people show up at church, go through the motions, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's worship, you know, whether it's preach, whatever, and you go, I am here because I have to be here. I have to be at the Father's table. But quite frankly, if I had my choice, I would be somewhere else. It's a tragedy when we fall out of love with God, when he ceases to become the treasure, and we value goats more than God. And finally, the fifth act of grace. He reminds him of his inheritance of the Father. Verse 31, he says, all that is mine is yours. He's talking about inheritance. And inheritance is for a son, not for a slave. He's telling him, look, if you want to come, if you will come into the house as a sinner and come and sit around the table with your brother, the sinner, then you will have a kind of relationship with me that I want, that I desire, that you will understand my love rightly. And you will relate to me rightly. But if you stay here on the porch, you won't ever be more than a slave. And God doesn't want slaves. God doesn't need slaves. He wants sons. He wants daughters. And so I'll ask two questions and then we'll go. Have you for years as a religious person been committing the forgotten sin? You've related to God based on your obedience instead of based on grace through faith in Christ. And the last question I need to ask one more time in this series: is would you come home and dance? Would you? Would you get off the porch? Would you stop being angry about you? Who knows? Would you get over your pride? Would you embrace God and the gospel on his terms? He received the rebel. He will receive the self-righteous. And he will, in Jesus Christ, save us all. Come home and dance. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you save sinners. Because sinners look differently based on our brand. Sometimes rebels And we just run from you. And then sometimes we're just self-righteous and just think we deserve anything you can give us. And neither is true. So Father, we say we're sorry. And we want to relate to you rightly. We realize the gospel is an extension of your heart of love. It is one that offers joy unspeakable. And both of these sons were far from the Father. One we know came home and he danced in the gospel. The other we don't know whether he ever went in. Father, I pray that that would not be us. I pray that it would not be you. Don't stand outside. Come inside. Receive grace, not because you deserve it, but just because God loves you and is pleased to give it to you. If you've been struggling with religion and struggling with the activity and struggling with relating to God based on your works, whether it's pride or whether it's failure and this roller coaster of emotions, just lay it all down and just right now get it right. Say, Father, I relate to you based on Christ. Thank you for the gospel who in Christ that I am saved regardless of my actions, regardless of my works, and now empower me to live for your glory. Father, that is the platform we come to you on now. And if you don't know Christ this morning and you're a rebel and you need to come back home, the offer extends to you today. Come home. You can be saved right where you are. All you got to do is cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me from my sin. I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross, rose again, that in Christ I am loved, in Christ I am saved. Save me. He'll save you. And if you're doing that, come let us know in our hymn of invitation. Maybe you need some counsel in that, then we'd love to counsel with you. Maybe you're the elder brother and you're struggling with your relationship with God. Maybe you're not saved. You may not be. This older brother was not in a right relationship with the Father. You can be saved. Maybe you are saved, but you just struggled with this whole legalistic heart. You can get that right. And you can leave this place living not just with the truth of the gospel, but in the joy of the gospel. So, Father, we honor you and we glorify you now. Speak and move in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.